If you could turn in the Word of God, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll notice that I don't conduct whenever I'm standing here in front of you, and there's good reason for that. My experience of those who don't know what they're doing, and I watch them conduct, I wonder if they're more hindering than helping. So I just keep my hands to myself and trust that the musicians will carry us as we sing along to the music. But we are thankful when Dr. Overley and Mr. Habiger and others that can stand in at times can help. But this morning you have it in the classic Ulster fashion, the minister standing up here, just bellowing it out as best as he can, encouraging you to sing. But we're thankful for the praises of the saints and the blessing of singing together. It's good for the heart, good for the soul, good for our communion with the Lord. But we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, we're going to read the opening 10 verses of this chapter and give consideration to the Word of God as the Lord will help us as we've commenced study in this relatively brief epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's hear the Word of the Lord from verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Amen. May the Lord bless his word and give us the light and help that we need as we give consideration to it this morning. Let's pray. Let's once again seek the Lord as we assemble around his truth. Lord, we are thankful to be here, and we are thankful that there is a river. There is a river the streams whereof make glad the city of God. There is a river that flows gospel, peace, and truth into our hearts. How thankful we are that that river has made its way into our lives. And we're thankful that in turn, even from us there may flow a river. Our Lord Jesus said that if we would believe in him, that out of our belly would flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. And God, we pray that we would be people who have an abundance of spiritual life and power. Make us, Lord, in this community and generation in which we live, to be a people able to touch the lives of others. Their hearts are so hard. Their minds are so obstinate. And we confess, Lord, that without thee, we can do nothing. But God, even as we gather on this Lord's Day, may we be strengthened and empowered and encouraged to live as lights amidst the darkness of this day. So be with us. Make thy word live. And extend thy kingdom through its proclamation, saving souls, edifying saints, reviving those that are backslidden, and doing good in general to the hearts of sinners, to those who need thy grace and thy mercy. So exalt then in our midst and make preeminent the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sometimes we imagine that there are safety in numbers, that if we can just have enough, then we're going to be safe. This was often the thought, not just of recent times, but even in Israel of old, they had the temptation over and over again on various occasions to imagine if we just have more soldiers, more horses, more manpower, more help, then everything will be fine. More numbers means more safety. But it is not always guaranteed, far from it. I was reading recently in relation to Nigeria, a country with, if we were to speak in the broadest sense of what it is to be a Christian, is made up of 45% Christian people, 45% Muslim people, and then 10% of others. And so with that number of Christians, people identifying in some category of Christianity, 45% of the nation being Christian, you would imagine that it would be a relatively safe nation, at least in comparison to other nations with a far lesser percentage of individuals that identify with being Christian. And yet that is not the case at all. Since 2015, there have been 11,500 approximately deaths categorized as martyrdoms in Nigeria. That's an average of over 6 people per day killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Killed because they identify as being Christian and not Muslim. Martyred in some fashion and form in that land. So while we live here in relative safety, on average at the present time, if you were just to say carrying on what has been going on over the last 5 or 6 years, 6 people every day being killed for their faith in Christ. We don't live in such an environment. We don't live in such a time. It's not what we're facing. It's not what we are going through at present. But it is good for us to remember that this is happening in the 21st century, and even in countries that have huge populations of Christian peoples, they are still being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we look at our own land and we wonder just how long it will be before there isn't some more severe persecution against those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Those who identify upon the truths of Scripture and call themselves Christian without fear and without contradiction. Persecution has always been a threat. It's always been in existence in the life of the church. It was so in the first century. You read of it in Acts chapter 8, the very first verse of the great persecution that was occurring in Jerusalem, driving out the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, away from that city into other territories. And we read of it also in the establishment of this church to whom Paul is writing, this epistle to the Thessalonians. At the time that the church was planted, those who professed faith in Christ in that city were professing faith in the face of great persecution. They were facing hardship. They were having to count the cost. They were having to see certain scriptures, certain truths that the Lord has stated and given to his disciples. They became very real to them. Truths that we can read and glance over, maybe memorize, but we never feel the full impact of what it is to have to give up or sacrifice everything for Christ. They knew what it meant. They experienced that kind of persecution. Now, last Lord's Day, we give consideration to verse 3 in isolation, where we considered when praise is due. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And we saw there two main headings, praise for faith and praise for charity. I want to take the same title, the same overarching heading, and this therefore is part 2 of the message as we progress into verse 4. And again, we will only consider verse 4. There's a lot of truth packed into these opening verses that I don't want us to miss. And so verse 4 reads, "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." So, when praise is due, and coming here, having looked at faith, praise for faith, praise for charity, we now see praise for patience. And note with me as we consider verse 4, first, their patience was widely known. Their patience was widely known. It reads, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith," and so on. So we note here, first of all, how it is widely known. How it is widely known. Because Paul says, "So that we ourselves glory in you. We ourselves glory in you. Now, just for a moment, turn back to the first epistle and look with me at what he said on that occasion when he was giving his opening remarks about the witness in that city. Verse 8 of chapter 1, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." So in his initial epistle, the first letter that he wrote to the church, he is acknowledging that we don't need to say anything. You are so living, your faith is so being talked about and spread by others that we don't have to say anything. Right across Macedonia, Achaia, and right across even beyond those regions, people are aware of you and how you're living and all that's going on in terms of your stand for Christ. Now, this was immensely encouraging. I don't know to what degree they would have been able to say this themselves, but Paul's saying this is true. This is a fact. I'm aware that your faith, that the word is sounding out, and everyone is aware of how your faith to God's word is spread abroad. But in the second epistle, not only is he remarking on the fact that they had a positive reputation in the wider area, a consideration that no doubt was of great encouragement to Paul, but what he says now is designed not to reflect what would have encouraged him, your faith is spread abroad, but to convey encouragement to them. Instead of talking about the fact that their faith is spread around, now he is saying that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. That such is your faith, such is what is going on in your witness in that city, that we are talking about it. We're adding our words of encouragement. We're telling the world what's going on in your church. Now, let's take a step back for a moment to see the difference in these two approaches of encouragement. Because what we have here in the second epistle is a little like when a child performs a recital before an audience. And it performs a recital, and as much as that child appreciates the applause of all that are gathered to hear them, they look for the parents. They look for the approval, they look for the smile, the nod, the wording of well done, and the joy that is expressed on the face of the parents. They look for that approval. That approval means more to them than anything else. Yet, yes, they appreciate the applause of everyone that's there. They're thankful for that everyone enjoyed it. But all to get that encouragement from the people that matter most. That's a word just even for parents to remember that. Remember that our children need to be encouraged. They need to receive from us verbal and very clear expressions of approval and encouragement when it is due. And this is the difference. Because while the world might be saying, "You're doing great, you brethren in Thessalonica," what they look for, perhaps more than anything else, was the opinion of the Apostle Paul. What does he think? What does he have to say? And so he says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the church of God." We ourselves glory in you in the church of God. And so it's being widely spread. People are hearing about how they're getting on, what they're enduring, and their steadfast faith in Christ, because Paul himself and those that were with him in his party are expressing it to the world. That's what this text, in its opening remarks, is teaching us. Who cares, really, what the world thinks? And certainly we appreciate the support of other believers. But oh, for those that we greatly respect, for them to be encouraging us. And he remarks in an emphatic way in the grammar of it, we ourselves. It may be a way in which Paul is emphasizing the value of what is being said. It's we ourselves. These are not the cheap comments of men without character. These are men you know. These are men who don't speak in ways like the rest of the world might speak. Turn back again to the first epistle just to you see again how Paul was able to express to them how they had lived in their presence. In chapter 2 of the first epistle, verse 5, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory," and so on. So he's reminding them, we're men of character. You saw it. You can bear testimony to it. We're not the kind of people who use cheap words to manipulate people. And so knowing that these are the characters that are saying these kind of things makes all the difference. Their integrity, their honesty was known to them. And so Paul is encouraging them. We ourselves glory in you. We ourselves, we're glorying in you. We are finding great joy in what is being accomplished by you, what the Lord is doing through you. And if they had, we have no evidence of it, but if they had low esteem of themselves, a criticism of themselves, if they were hard on themselves, Paul's saying there's no need for that. We think greatly of you. And the word glory, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. That is boast. We boast in you. It has a sense of an outward expression of boasting or rejoicing in something or someone. It's outward. It's not hidden. It's not inward. Other passages that use the same word, 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou dost receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" Why do you boast? Why do you make public expression of things as if it's something inherent to you? No, don't do that. But you see the same word being used. It's public. It's seen by all. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Again, the apostle there writing concerning his own experience leading into that. He says, For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We rejoice. We boast. We glory in Christ Jesus. Same idea. So it may be good boasting, like in the one case, or bad boasting, like in other cases. But it's always public, and that's the point. And that's, you can see that from the context of verse 4. We ourselves glory in you. It's not something that we're doing internally. We're not just lying in our beds at night, thankful and full of appreciation for what you're doing. You can see as he goes on, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. We're making this known. This is public expression of our appreciation, of our thanksgiving, of what the Lord has accomplished through you. So it's not subtle. And that in itself teaches us something, that there's a place for encouragement for the saints. There's a place for going up to a brother and a sister in an individual basis as well as in the collective fashion and saying thank you. I will certainly be expressing thanks on Friday evening. Thankful for all that was able to be accomplished and all that the Lord was pleased to do here over the past year. That's right and that's proper. Expressing thanks, saying thank you, showing appreciation, and Paul here is not holding back. I may encourage you in that. If a brother or sister is an encouragement to you, let them know. Tell them. Indicate. Don't be shy. Always be about the business of being an encourager. There's not enough Barnabases in the world, I think you'll agree. The kind of people who want to console and encourage others. But not only how it is widely known, we want to see where it is widely known. And that is told to us again in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, that's how we're doing it. We're glorying, we're boasting. That's how it's being spread. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. This is where. This is where we are making it widely known. Or to put it another way, in the assemblies that belong to God. These are the people that belong to God. That's where we're specifically letting people know of what is going on. The same term has been used in the previous epistle in terms of churches of God. In chapter 2, verse 14, "Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus." So it's the same idea as you have there. We yourselves glory in you in the churches of God. The world did not value what Paul recognized in this congregation. The synagogues certainly did not value what Paul valued in this congregation. It was a specific group of people that valued it. A specific group of people before whom he could make this boast and it would be of any significance. And that was among those who are part of the churches of God. So what are these churches of God? They are the congregated peoples that have been called out of the world, out of Judaism, out of paganism. They've been gathered together, and over which you can write the words, redeemed by precious blood. That's what identifies them. This is distinct to them. In fact, if you think to the verse that we already considered, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, when Paul writes there, he says, "For we are the circumcision." And he goes on and gives three distinguishing marks of who we are. We're the circumcision, not the people you've always imagined are the circumcision. They're the true circumcision aren't just those outward in the flesh. There's something more significant. They may be physically circumcised or they may not. But here's the important factor. We are the circumcision which, note, worship God in the Spirit, rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And that text itself presents a foundation of the churches of God. These are the people that he's saying, here's how these people are going on. Here's how they're living. And so there's a sense of identity. They know Christ. They know God. They worship God in the Spirit, not merely by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit. Not merely carrying out ceremonies, but in genuine heart worship to God. In fact, this was the remarkable thing as they were further ostracized from the synagogue, from the temple. What they were finding was that their true worship could only take place in isolated places and homes or other areas where there was nothing. No altar, apparently. No priest, apparently. Nothing else of the ceremony was there, which of course was turned against them. And some of the apologetic Judaizers would come and say, "You have no priest, you have no altar, you have nothing." And the apostle takes up the argument in the book of Hebrews and presents Christ as better. Christ is the altar of the people of God. Christ is the high priest of the people of God. Christ is the once for all sacrifice for sin. Christ is, by the shedding of his blood, the one who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's what unites these people. And they are the ones being encouraged, therefore. Paul's going to these people who identify with the same foundational understanding of truth and say, "Hey, you know what? These people are doing great. They're going on with God in a wonderful way." How little of that can be said. How little of that can be said generally of those who identify with the title, broadly speaking, of being Christian. Those who say that they are part of the churches of God, part of the people of God, are they really? Let me ask you more personally, are you really? Are you really part of the churches of God? Do you understand what Paul writes when he says that we worship God in the Spirit? This isn't just about appearing in the flesh and being present for an event, but true heart worship unto God and having this boasting in Christ. And of course, the idea Paul's writing there in Philippians 3 is that Christ is our boast. We boast in him. We boast in him because he is better than everything else. Better than angels. Better than Moses. Better than Aaron. Better than Melchizedek. He's better than all of this. And this is us, beloved. You and me here. Living 2 millennia from the occasion when this is being written. And we are to be encouraged by the example, just as other saints were being encouraged by the example of these believers. Paul is essentially pushing out to other churches, here is how to deal with difficulty, persecution, hardship. Take note of these believers. This is why it's helpful to familiarize yourself with those who have suffered for Christ in the past as well as in the present. I mentioned this only a few weeks ago, but the importance of teaching our children about those historical events that we have recorded for us that we can read to them and have them read of those who have suffered for Christ, those who have given up everything for the Lord. They've laid down their lives, loved not their lives, even unto death. And we put them before them as an example. But even in the modern era, we should be somewhat acquainted with those who are laying down their lives. We may not know them by name. But even detailing to you in the introduction this morning, putting before you the fact that six every single day on average in Nigeria dying because they're Christian, is it not humbling? Is it not sobering? Is it not a wake-up call as we live so comfortably? Not that we should start engaging in some sort of ascetic style of living and we get rid of everything and try to impress God with our minimalism. But a deep-seated appreciation for those who are suffering for the cause of Christ to a degree with which we are not. Therefore, we look to them, we honor them, and we pray that God would help us to be as faithful as them. The churches of God, this isn't the world, this isn't everyone who says they're Christian. These are people who truly boast in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. In case you missed what the sense was of boasting in Christ, everything's about Christ, salvation's all Christ. In case you missed it, it's underscored, we have zero confidence in the flesh. So these are the ones that Paul has in view. And when he wrote to those in elders who were over the work of God in Ephesus, he said to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." You need to feed the church of God. These are the ones that matter. These are the ones of utmost importance. In fact, this is the predominant reason for your office, is to feed the church of God. Why? "Which he hath purchased with his own blood." They belong to the Lord. The churches of God aren't under the ownership of any but Christ. They belong to him. He shed his blood for them. And therefore, Paul wants them to live in a way that reflects the sacrifice presented by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sees it in believers like this, he underscores it. He says, "Beloved, look at this. Other churches consider this. These brethren are suffering for the cause of Christ. Let us honor them. Let us pray for them. Let us be thankful for them." They know God, and God knows them. "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God." The churches of God. I hope we maintain that title as a church of God. A church that belongs to God. A church known by God. A church where God is always honored. A church where we're prepared to suffer whatever is necessary in order to maintain the truth and put God first. Now, there are going to be times where we're going to be tested on that, beloved. Let me put it down for you now. If I am here and preserved for any length of time, we will see seasons of difficulty. Every church does. And the more you try to hold the line, the more you endeavor to be faithful to the Lord, the more likely you are to have very underhanded, very difficult at times to deal with attempts by the enemy to come in from within and without to oppose and distort and destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we always need to be on our guard. We are people who belong to God. We're identified with our union with him, what he has done for us. There are wonderful words actually about our knowledge of the Lord found in Jeremiah chapter 9 in the prophecy there. Words that would be familiar to some of you but may not be familiar to all. In Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 23 is a wonderful expression of what it is to be on the right side spiritually. What it is to truly know God. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now what does the world appreciate? What does the world value? They value wealth and might and power. They want to make much and magnify and glorify all of these external things and make a whole big scene about things. And we ourselves are tempted and drawn into the temptation to be like that, to think to ourselves, these are the important things. This is what to glory in. He must be a mighty man of God because of all the outward prosperity that he enjoys. Those that know the Lord, those that are the true people of God, are those that glory in this. He understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. If you can say that, how merciful God has been to you. What more could you want? And how could it be that the devil could offer us something else that would seem more appealing than that? Surely it can only be that anything that appears more appealing to us than that is founded on the basis that we've lost sight of who we are as sinners. A man can't know himself a sinner and on his way to hell and disregard the value of what it is to know God and be reconciled to God. Of course, this is what gets easily forgotten, isn't it? No one wants sin to be presented. No one wants to be reminded of the fact that they're sinners before God. And so we lose sight of what it is to really know God. And so we begin to glory in our might and our riches, glory in our wisdom and everything else, when it's simply this: we understand and know him. So, you've seen that their patience is widely known. Note also, their patience is precisely known. Their patience is precisely known. Again, verse 4, that we ourselves, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This, their patience that is precisely known, first of all, it is paired with their faith. It is paired with their faith. Their patience is paired with faith. Your patience and faith. The last time we talked about their faith, we mentioned their faith because it's expressed there and it is part of what Paul is delighting in and thanking God for. In verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly. So we've dealt with faith. We don't want to go over all of that. We dealt with the type of their faith and the growth of their faith. But now Paul is underlining that there is, that this faith was doing something, it was performing something in their life. Now, he had been concerned about them. Again, if you go back to the first epistle, you'll see that concern in chapter 3. He's concerned about how they're getting on. Chapter 3, verse 5, when he sends Timothy, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," this is a man, this is like a parent, concerned because they haven't heard from a child and wondering how they're getting on, knowing that they're facing some difficulties, financial, relational, whatever it might be. This is the kind of person who knows that their child went on a vacation to some island in the Caribbean, and then they get news that there's been a storm, and they're worried, they're concerned, what's happening? How have things turned out? "So I sent to know your faith." That's what I wanted to know. How is your faith? Is it standing fast? "Lest by some means a tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So this is his concern. He didn't want them to be moved by the difficulties they were facing. Verse 3 of the same chapter, "No man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. I've told you this. Don't be moved by them." Now, when you read patience and faith, the Apostle Paul pulling them together in verse 4 of chapter 1 in the second epistle, it's for a very simple reason. Patience and faith always go together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have faith without the necessity of patience. And for one very simple reason at the very least, faith is always tested. Faith is always tested. Underline it. If there's a new believer here this morning, someone who hasn't been on the road very long, get it into your mind. Faith is always tested. Always. And what is necessary then, what we must have then, is patience amidst the testing. Without patience, you will never pass the test. Jesus told the parable of the sower and said in Matthew 13, and part of what he is describing there and the various grounds, the various soils, He's illustrating the fact that the word is received in different ways. People's interaction with the gospel can be varied. It's not all the same. But part of what is needed then is this patience, because Matthew 13:21, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word. When persecution and tribulation ariseth because of the word. You're going to expect it. There's going to be some measure of persecution, tribulation that will come your way when you receive the word of God. And so therefore there has to be this realization that faith will always be tested. Always. That some of you have gone through testing, and yet there are more tests ahead. We're always being tested. James writes at the beginning of his epistle, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." You need this. You need patience. Because if you don't have patience, your faith will fail. And if your faith fails, you perish. So the tests should be embraced. It changes how you face the trials when you look at it that way. When you realize that I must have a faith that endures, it must stay the course, it must stay fast, then you're wondering, why is life so hard? Why doesn't the world like me? Why are these things billowing against me? Why don't things always work out as I planned? Because your faith must be tested. It has to be tested. By the tests, then, you learn patience. And by the patience, you can be tested even more. And it takes even more for you to be rattled or bothered. And so as you've progressed through life, you have faced even greater trials, even greater difficulties. Not to be discouraging to the younger people here who have yet to face the biggest trials of their lives. But so it will be. You will face bigger trials in the future. And it's the little ones and how you stay the course now that build your stamina and your spiritual strength to face the future. If you can't deal with the trials that are easy in life, forget it. You'll never stand for the trials that are coming in the future. And Peter speaks of the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1:7. The trial of your faith, we should expect it. Patience and faith go together for the simple reason faith is always tested, and without patience you can't pass the test. So when Paul is speaking of all that's going on in this city and all that these believers are enduring, as he talks about it, as he expresses how he is telling about it, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith. He's pulling these two together, that faith that we've talked about, that faith for which I've expressed thanks to God for, is there because it is paired with, married to, patience. This is all sorts of other practical applications as well that I don't want to take too much time to go into this morning. But you will find over and over again the importance that when we are being called to patience, the patience is an expression of our faith in God, that we are trusting God, we're waiting on God, we're resting in God. That we believe that He has it under control. Is that all these things are working together for our good. So if they're working together for our good, we patiently wait. The faith gets tested. It goes through the fire, but we keep waiting. We don't give up. We don't turn our backs on the Lord. We don't say, it's too hard. I'm giving up. One of the ways, even practically, I remember seeing it for the first time some years ago when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's writing specifically to a young man in the ministry. Of course, well, certainly when I read through those epistles, they have a particular application to me, so I'm paying attention. At the end of chapter 2, he warns the man of God. He warns Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not be contentious. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. So he's not contentious, he's gentle, he has the ability to come alongside and take the time to teach. Patient, he then goes on to say, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, lest God peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. And you know what I realized one time a few years back, it was so clear to me, and I've never forgotten it, that all these repeated, almost synonymous terms, not being contentious, patience and meekness and gentleness and so on and so forth, all of this, this is an expression, this is me being patient and being meek and gentle, but what I'm doing is, I have to be like that with someone who is opposing themselves, doing harm to themselves. I'm trying to counsel them. I'm trying to bring them to repentance. I'm trying to help them to see the right way. I'm working through the Word of God. I'm trying to point out the sin or the error. I'm trying to help them. If they'll only receive it. And the whole time, my patience and meekness and so on and so forth is an expression of my faith, because it is God who gives repentance. Peradventure, God gives repentance. It's not my arguments. Now, God may use them, but it's not my powers of persuasion, which is what a man believes when he's counseling someone and he becomes impatient, when he begins to get ratty and upset and raises his voice and tries to force it on someone that they're going to come that way because you're going to force it and make it happen. But the servant of the Lord is not like that. Why? Because the servant of the Lord believes God. He believes God gives repentance. So his patience, his meekness, his gentleness, his lack of contention is an expression of his faith in God, who will give repentance at the appropriate time. Remember that, spouses, when you're dealing with one another. Remember that when you're dealing with your children at times as well. To be gentle, patient, meekness, instruct, open the Bible, take time to teach, and wait on God to give repentance. Oh, how we like it as parents, because we can force them, at least when they're little, we can make them comply. But then they get older, and then they're not so compliant. And then they start doing what they want, and all of a sudden, we are powerless. And either we start fights and argue with them, constantly there's animosity. Or we have learned what we should have learned when they were two. We still need God to give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So that's even it practically worked out in ministry. But it's the same as you face your trials in life. Your patience is an expression of the fact you trust God in this. He's in control of all these details. He's working it all together for good to them that love God. So my priority is my faith in God, trusting God, resting in God. Yes, I bring it as a burden in prayer, and I express it before Him for deliverance, for grace, for wisdom, whatever the need is. But ultimately, I am waiting, constantly expressing patience. My faith, if it's any kind of faith, is a patient faith. Waiting on God. So, your patience and faith. It is paired with their faith. We've seen their patience is precisely known, or we're seeing it as their patience is precisely known, that it's paired with their faith. And then, secondly, it is tested by their trials. It is tested by their trials. In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The persecutions were those they had suffered at the hands of their contemporaries, their neighbors, maybe even family, friends, people who knew them. And Paul says what they're going through is persecutions and tribulations. Doesn't use the singular, he uses the plural. Indicating, again, the number of the things that they were going through. In fact, he says all, he uses the adjective all your persecutions and tribulations. So there's a sense of variety there that, as I understand it anyway, all your persecutions and trials, there's a sense in which he's saying that the great variety of the things you've gone through. That the enemy wasn't just coming at them from one direction, but from multiple directions. Socially, relationally, economically, physically, legally, theologically, they were being attacked from every angle. They were exhibiting patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations. And Paul knew all about it. He was the best example they could have had, even though he was there for a brief time. He had many experiences. And he would continue to be an example to the church in relation to this. Of course, he himself had been the instigator at one time. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. He was the one who was causing the trouble. He was the one discouraging and bringing havoc into the life of the church. But as he came to Christ and was saved and converted and regenerated, then he's able to write to Timothy something of his experience in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and following. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which come on to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. You know, you have fully known all of this, not just what I've taught, not just the life that I've lived, not my intent, my faith, my love, but my patience, persecutions, afflictions. You've seen it all, Timothy, that I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Again, Paul is waiting on God. He's waiting on God for deliverance. His patience is expressed in calling upon God, seeking for deliverance. And God delivered him time and time again. And then he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not just me. The Lord brings this upon all of his people. So we might ask the question this morning, Paul, how did you deal with it? How did you deal with the hardships? How did you deal with the persecution? Christian, if you're in persecution, listen up. If you're not, it's coming. So listen up. How did Paul deal with persecution and affliction? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. This is such a challenge. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I take pleasure. So you have a choice when you face hardship. You have a choice. You can wilt and prove you don't know the Lord. You turn, you can't endure. The heat's too much for you. You run off. Someday you'll not be found here. Someday I'll look down and you'll not be there, and I'll make inquiries, and eventually, it might take a few weeks or so, but eventually I'll realize you're not here, not for some good reason, but you're gone. Maybe I'll fail to bring you back. You'll not be here. Why? You've wilted. Something's come in. It's either tantalized you, the world has brought us all of its tantalizing temptations and so on, or things have gotten tough and you're gone. Happens all the time. So that's one way to respond. Or we can endure with murmuring, always complaining. Why me? Why me, Lord? Why? Why is this going on? This isn't the way it's meant to be. Stop it. This isn't fair. This isn't right. And so on and so forth. You can do that. You can spend your life always looking at everything on the negative side and being concerned at the hardship of everything and trying to figure out why would God ever bring this upon your life? Or, take it on board, and we need to pray for grace. We can take pleasure in them as Paul did. I take pleasure in infirmities. I delight in them. I delight in them. Oh, Lord, I don't ask for them, but when they come, I delight in them because I have learned that when I do these things or go through these things for Christ's sake, when I am weak, then am I strong. The Lord proves himself. The Lord stands with me. Amazing things happen. When I embrace the trial and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this. When you get up in the morning and you're facing a day that you don't want to face, take a moment, listen to me, take a moment sometimes and just look at yourself in the mirror and thank the Lord. Just stop everything you're doing. Just thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, that in this trial I have learned something that without it I could not have learned. Thank you that I have learned something that other people I know have gone through. And now I understand what it felt like. Now I know what it's like. And ultimately, you look to Christ and you see Him who suffered for you. And you realize that all that suffering and all that trial and all that inward turmoil and all that difficulty and all that emotional struggle that you go through is somehow drawing you into a deeper understanding of who Christ is and what He has done for you. It's the fellowship of His sufferings. The Lord did not shy away from warning us of persecutions in this life. Did He? Remember when He dealt with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? All these have I kept from my youth, and one thing thou lackest, go sell all. He just hit right on the one thing that was really His God. Just right there. And He went away sorrowful, for He had great possessions, and He wasn't willing to give them up for the Lord. And of course then, there's the Lord goes on then to say about how hardly shall those that are rich enter the kingdom of God. It's like getting a camel through the eye of a needle. And the apostles, the disciples are all standing around going, what? How can this be? And the Lord then says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Showing again the need for God to work to change the heart. It's always dependent on God. And then Peter turns around. Peter, after that, he wasn't prepared to leave all. And he says, Lord, we've left all. We've left it. We've done it all. I'll read some of those verses for you. Mark 10:28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. There's no man who's left all these things, made all these sacrifices, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands. You're going to get it all because you're part of the church. You're going to get all this. But then he says, with persecutions. You get that as well. We miss that, don't we? It's so easy to skim over those two words, with persecutions. You get all of this. This is great. I'm part of the family of God. All that I've lost is made up because I'm in union with Christ and He meets all my needs and I have all this through the church. But I also have persecutions. And they need it constantly reminded of this. So do you. John 15:20. Before He goes to the cross, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will. What's he doing? He's preparing them. He's saying, let the faith continue. When it gets hard, realize that this is inevitable. You're going to face this. You have to go through this. And by this I will strengthen your faith. Be patient. Keep pressing on. This is the world of the Christian. And the key is found in one word at the end of our text. That ye endure. Endure. If you were to write one word, perhaps, to help you in your Christian life, you would struggle to find a better word than this one. One word that needs to face you every morning. One word, yes, you need to know the context of it and the meaning of it, but if you understand the significance of this sentiment in the Scriptures, you wake up every morning facing every trial and you can just see that one word, endure. 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 Don't give up. Endure. Don't turn back. Endure. Don't quit. Endure. As tough as it gets, endure. Beloved, that That is the watchword. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 4:12, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, we endure it. Being persecuted, we endure it. And so were these Christians in this church. They were enduring it. So what's the goal? What's it all about? Paul is giving praise. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. This is praise that is due. We are bound to praise you in this way. Praise you for your faith. Praise you for your charity. Praise you for your patience. But why? Why is it so important? Because this is what the Lord wants. Paul sees in them the very thing his master looks for. And if you were to skip to the book of Revelation and you were to read through the letters to the churches and other portions of that book, you will find an emphasis on overcoming. It's the same idea of enduring. It's like you just keep going on. It doesn't matter how hard it gets, you just keep going on. And so you read, for one example, in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I'm set down with my Father in his throne. There's the example. There it is, right there. That's what Paul had in view. That's what he had taught to these Christians as well. Christ overcame. Christ endured. He suffered like no man ever suffered. Being the perfect, spotless Son of God, entering into this world, not like us. We feel at home here. The sins we see in the world around us aren't so distant from us. We can find the remnants of them. We can find the roots of them. We can find the expressions of them in our own hearts. But Jesus Christ came into the world and there was nothing, nothing of that world and all of its filth and sin that found place in his heart. Nothing. He was, naturally, you would imagine, repulsed by it. This is the one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he can't look on iniquity. And yet here he is. And he endures it. Day after day, month after month, year after year, he endures it. And what's at the end? Some great coronation in terms of the world's going to turn to him again with all their sin and all their hatred and all their rebellion against the law of God. And all of a sudden they're going to turn and say, here he is. No. They're going to take him and they're going to crucify him. Going to take the perfect Son of God and do their worst. And kill the Prince of Life. But he set his face as a flint. He endured. And he overcame. And if you endure, Christian, whatever you're experiencing today, whatever you experience tomorrow, whatever it is that is keeping you awake at night and burdening your heart, if you keep pressing on, keep putting one foot in front of the other, keep trusting, keep praying, keep resting, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I'm set down with my Father in his throne. This is what matters. To sit with him and to hear the well done, thy good and faithful servant. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Encourage you that if you are facing some particular struggle, that you make it known. We may not be able to fully bear the burden with you, but we may pray for you. Learn to lean upon the strength of the body. Learn to ask for prayers. And the Lord will use that to encourage you. But above all, keep looking to the Lord. Keep resting in Christ. Keep the prize ever before you. And press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us. We're weak and feeble. And yet we look back and we can recognize that by thy grace we have come thus far. And by thy grace we will go on. We pray for more grace. And we pray that not one found here this morning will in any way faint before the day. We pray that we would find from thee all the strength that we need. And thou wilt lavish upon us the grace to endure. How we thank thee for many here in this body who have endured, who have stood fast, who continue to stand fast. And even amidst great trial this very day are finding joy in the Lord. They are delighting in their infirmities, in their persecutions. We pray, God, that thou wilt help us to get that mindset. For when we are weak, then we are strong. And oh, to see the power of Christ manifest in more of us. Help us, Lord. We're so self-sufficient. God, have mercy. Help us. Help us to learn. Before we have to learn it the hard way, help us to learn how to rest and depend on thee. So strengthen thy church here and beyond. Be with all of us as we labor and live for thee. And we trust that we may be able to come back here tonight again to sing thy praises and hear thy precious word, that thou wilt gather others even to join with us and cause us to meet with the risen Christ in this place. Oh, how we bless thee, Lord, for thy word. It's always in season. It's always fitting. God, continue to write it in our hearts and go with us from this place. Give us a good afternoon of rest and recuperation. May we be strengthened in body and mind as well as in soul. And may you again, we trust, bring us back here to receive the blessing of the triune God that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow thereto. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.